We are working our way through parables of Jesus right now. We've been doing this now for a couple months, and we come to what is the last teaching in the book of Matthew from Jesus to his 12 disciples, and it's also the close of his Olivet Discourse. If you want to make your way to Matthew 25, this is where we'll be this morning, Matthew 25, 31 to 46. He's been talking at this point in Matthew about what will happen at the end of the age, what will happen at his coming again. And the encouragement throughout this entire section here is to be ready, to be awake, to be watchful. Personally, when I read texts like this, not just our passage today, but any of Jesus' teaching about his second coming, or even the old prophets foretelling what would come when the Messiah returns or comes to earth, it is exciting. Even a passage like this, that's one of the more difficult texts concerning warnings of judgment and kind of hard language, even texts like this just excite me that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is coming again. And this is a glorious coming of his that we get to look at this morning. I'm not a real emotional sort of guy, but I read these passages like this, and even especially verse 32 and 33 and 4. These are just terrific passages. It's my little sappiness here. Jesus describes in our passage today what's going to happen at his coming, and particularly what's going to happen on the judgment day. Christ is going to come. He's going to seat himself on the throne, his glorious throne, and gather to himself the nations of the earth. And they're going to have to give an account. Everyone on earth is going to have to give an account for what he's done with his life. And the destiny of every single individual will be determined on that day, either for eternal life or eternal hellfire. And these are some serious and severe warnings coming from the mouth of our Lord concerning this final judgment that is coming. One thing we see here in this passage is that when this judgment comes, there's going to be a few surprises. Not everybody's going to be seen the way they see themselves. Read this text, Matthew 25, verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in, naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Then he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to eat. I'm sorry, I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." And they themselves also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?" And he will answer them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, You did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Father in heaven, help us to be ready. We long for this day in which our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will return and sit on his throne and rule the nations from this place of glory, even on earth. Long for this day when right will take over the world filled with corruption and evil, where judgment will occur in a great separation such as this. And Lord, help us to be ready, to be watchful, to be true to our profession, to our confession, to the commission that you've given to us as your own. Have your way in our lives and transform us by the renewing of our mind, by the power of your Spirit, through the ministry of your word. Even this day we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Are you ready? He's coming. I think we have it so easy in this life. We don't long for the kingdom the way that we ought. Some people in some places, in some periods of time, have not had it so easy. And it's a lot easier for them to imagine what it is to have all their ailments fixed and problems corrected. They long for something more. But we live in a world that's comfortable. We like our comfort. And so this world makes us easily numbed to anything serious, to the glorious kingdom promises that we find throughout Scripture. We become so easily numbed to our worldliness and practical godlessness. We live lives as Christians, but God doesn't really come into the way we think about things, the decisions we make. So easy to be numb. Even to the dangers that judgment is coming. And those who live such godless lives will have to answer for it. We're numb to what Jesus expects of us. We've been told too many things about what God has done for us in Christ and such that put us to sleep morally because we take the grace and we presume upon it, forgetting what it is the Lord expects. We're numb. We see all around us a Christianity, a sort of Christianity that's just a facade. Jesus' teaching has the power here to awaken our conscience to what really matters in life. We're going to see here in this text, you'll see in your bulletin there, these 3 points as we study through this. First of all, the return of Christ. Second, the recompense for the righteous and the wicked. And third, the surprising reason for the distinction that the Lord makes between these two groups. And my prayer and hope here is that as we go through this, our consciences will be awakened, that we'll see life for what it is, understand what it means to follow Christ, even at great cost to ourselves and in serving others, what kind of mindset it is to embrace if we're really going to follow Christ. So we begin here with this promised coming, this return of the Son of Man. He's coming back. He's coming back. He came once in loneliness and service. He gave himself. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 3 speaks of this one who would come as despised and forsaken of men. They didn't regard him really rightly as he approached this world the first time because he came in such humble conditions. Even to the point that he gave up his life, as it says, a ransom for many. When he comes again, it won't be this way, will it? Things are going to be strikingly different. He's going to come in power and majesty and splendor. He won't be alone either. He'll be accompanied by an army of angels. Very different. There were angels, I suppose, at his first coming too, talking to shepherds and stuff. And but this is not going to be like that. Here, verse 31, verse 32, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before Him. This gathering of the nations, it's every person on earth. The whole human race will be brought together to face their Lord. Not that they've submitted themselves, every one of them, but they'll have to give an account. Each one will have to stand before the king. You have to answer for what they've done. The only passage in the Gospels here where Jesus speaks of himself as king is this. He doesn't typically talk about himself that way. He usually speaks of himself as in such humble terms, the Son of Man, the servant and such. And here he tells us the little metaphor about the shepherd and the sheep and the goats, but brings it right to this king. And he's talking about himself. You see, he's the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets. Daniel, for example, in chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, it says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. He's talking about Jesus. Zechariah 14, verse 9. In that day the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. Isaiah 9, verse 7, there will be no end to the increase of his government and or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And the zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this. He's coming again. He's going to set up his kingdom. He's going to take his seat on the throne. And this sovereign king is going to rule over all the earth. That's what we're told. And one of the first things he'll do is gather the nations and separate them as a shepherd would sheep from goats. He's going to give a verdict on every man's life. He'll decide who enters into the kingdom and who will be cast out. There's parable one after another here in this section about this separation that's going to occur. Think about the wheat and the chaff, the wheat and the tares, the profitable and the unprofitable servants, the wise and the foolish virgins. And here it's the sheep and the goats, the sheep on his right, the goats on his left. And Jesus is using a very typical picture here, a common practice of shepherds in that day. Sheep and goats were some of the more common domestic animals that were cared for, and the sheep were more valuable than goats. For one reason or another, I'm not sure. They both taste great. But they would graze together. The shepherd would lead them out into the fields, and at the end of the day, they'd be separated. The goats had a harder time with the cold air than the sheep, so perhaps that's the reason that they would be separated this way. In any case, it's something that the people understood. The right side, assigned to the sheep, this was the place of honor. This is where the king would place the one who is highly honored and esteemed. It was the highest place of favor. You remember Jacob with Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and he took the younger and Jacob placed his right hand on the younger, giving him the higher place of honor and favor. It's the place of the sheep. And so Jesus is coming again. And when he comes, he's going to judge the nation, separating some from himself to the right and descending the others on his left away to eternal judgment. This day is coming. It brings us then to our second point here as we work through this passage. It's the recompense of mankind. This is what the Lord is going to do. There really are only two kinds of people in the world. There are those who love Jesus and those who do not. No middle ground. Either we're for him as our Savior and Lord, or we're against him. And lip service isn't what determines which side we're on. Here in verse 34, there's a reward pronounced. He offers this blessing to the righteous on his right, the sheep. These are those who get eternal life, who enter into the kingdom. He calls them the blessed of God, or he says, come inherit the kingdom. In verse 41, it's the wicked, those on his left, the goats, they get retribution. eternal punishment. He calls them accursed ones. Depart from me into eternal fire. This is where you go. No second chance. The Lord Jesus returns and that's it. No more opportunities to accept Christ, to bow the knee in humility and faith. No more love to be offered. It's just his coming and then judgment. That's it. It's too late after that. The judgment's final and unalterable. At this moment, instantaneously, everything people did and lived for, all the things they pursued in life will immediately be seen for what they really were. Pointless and futile. A big waste of time in light of eternity. They thought it all was so important. Giving themselves up for pursuing things in this life that will all fade away in a breath. Judgment's coming. There is no one in the Bible who talked more about it than Jesus. Do you realize that? So here, what kind of judgment is it? This is the place prepared for the devil and the angels. Revelation chapter 20 speaks of this place, and the devil being cast away into it, tells of a lake of fire and brimstone. Verse 15, and it shows that this is also the place that the rest will all be brought in. They'll be gathered together. Death, Hades will be opened up, and then all these who have not known Christ will enter into hell together with the devil. Those whose names are not written in the book of life, who did not accept Jesus Christ as Savior, who didn't embrace the salvation brought to them by God. It's real. It's not annihilation. It's not just metaphor. Hell is real. As for the recompense of the righteous, what a difference. We inherit the kingdom of God. This is why Jesus will return to establish his kingdom, to fulfill the promises of God given throughout the Old Testament. The believers are going to enter into this glorious destiny. This is what that which was planned and prepared for us beforehand, it says, verse 34. Not for the devil and his angels, but for the elect of God. This is ours. We're citizens of this kingdom. It's our inheritance. It's what we look forward to, long for. It's our hope. It's what helps us get up in the morning and be motivated to live the Christian life. It's this eternal perspective. When Jesus returns, he's going to gather the people together, the nations, and separate them out. The righteous and the wicked, the sheep, the goats. And eternity is on the line here. Which brings up this third and final point, an important question for us to address. What is the reason then for the distinction between these two groups of people, the righteous and the wicked? Matthew 16 verse 27 says, the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then will repay every man according to his deeds. And specifically in our passage here, the righteous, what is the reason that the Lord gives for why he separates them over this direction? The righteous showed compassion to the destitute, to the hungry, the naked, the thirsty, the homeless, the sick, the imprisoned, verse 35. On the other hand, the others, verse 42, you get the impression reading the case of the others here, they spent their lives wrapped up, preoccupied in other things, indifferent to the concerns of the Lord or to the plight of the needy around them. They didn't realize how much it mattered, the particular choices that they made, what they did and didn't do with their time. James 2, verse 15 to 18 says this, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you don't give them what was necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Real faith manifests itself practically. It works itself out. These here on the left, that's not how they live their life. They were preoccupied in other pursuits. It's important for us to understand then, if this is what's going on, you have these groups of needy ones and all the disciples of the Lord called to minister to these. You've got the separation of the ones on the left from the ones on the right on the basis of what they did with these in need. The question is, who are these in need? Which ones are we actually called to serve, and in what way? There's actually a number of interpretations. A number of people have approached this question differently. Some have suggested that those that we're to minister to are the marginalized in society. And we are surrounded by marginalized, aren't we, by definition? And they're everywhere. Even in Coeur d'Alene, we have needy people to one degree or another. In other lands, we have people who have needs that we can hardly comprehend. Sick and dying, malnourished, poor, without water and food, without proper medical care. And we have unprecedented ability in our day to help them. Is this who Jesus is speaking about? Is this what he's saying? Is that as followers of mine, you should reach these people and give them food and water, dig wells for them and bring dental care and eyesight and do what you can? There's something beautiful about believers helping strangers. It would be wrong for us not to have any care at all for people like this. Even the law of Moses encouraged generosity to strangers at different points. Jesus encourages help for your neighbor, Good Samaritan, right? Take care of him. You don't know anything about him, but he's hurting, laying on the side of the ground or the road. What good is your religion if you can't go minister to somebody in need? Luke 14, verse 12 to 14. When you give a lunch or a dinner, don't invite just your friends, or your brothers, or your relatives, or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that's why you are looking for repayment this way. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. You'll be blessed, even though they don't have means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. There's precedent for this. So it's easy to see why our parable here about the sheep and the goats is emphasized by social justice-minded people. There are entire ministries that rise up to help the destitute all over the world, oftentimes, however, minimizing the gospel in the process. All sorts of fundraising campaigns have begun to rally this money, get the money coming in to bless people. And it's a worthy cause in many respects. It's a powerful message if we can actually back something like that up with this story, linking our eternal destiny to how we care for powerless and hurting people. But this interpretation is frightening. When is it enough? The poor are everywhere. How can we know if we might have missed too many poor people along the way? Opportunities to clothe them and feed them and otherwise help them. How poor is poor enough to demand our assistance? The kind of practical questions that come out of an interpretation like this are unanswerable and terrifying. And there are all sorts of problems with this passage interpreted that way. And I think the biggest one is the way Jesus talks about the poor. What's he call them? He calls them my brothers, these little ones. One of the other interpretations here concerning these little brothers of Jesus is that he's talking about the ethnic Jews. This view assumes that all the nations here that are gathered together will be judged. These Gentiles will be judged on the basis of how they treated the Jews. It's about supporting the state of Israel. It's about our nation's foreign policy concerning Israel. But Jesus, interestingly, never refers to the Jews in this way as brothers. Instead, he's consistent throughout his usage about who he refers to when he talks about his brothers. He's talking about believers, disciples, those commissioned to go carry the message into the world. This is the way he talks about his disciples, for example, in Matthew 28, verse 10. It's the way he talks about his brothers in Matthew 12, verse 48 to 50. Remember this? Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And then stretching out his hand toward the disciples, said, "Behold, this is my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father who's in heaven, he's the one who's my brother and sister, my mother." You remember the case where the disciples were arguing in Matthew 18 about who is to be the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus brings an object lesson forward. He pulls forward a child. He's calling his disciples to be like children. If we refuse to humble ourselves, Matthew 18, verse 13, we have no part in the kingdom of God. On the other hand, the one who does humble himself is the greatest of the kingdom. You have no part in the kingdom without humility, without being like a child. The one who receives a child is the greatest. He's the one who receives me. It's calling for this sort of care and compassion toward the least of these, my brethren. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, Matthew 18, 6, it would be better for him to have a millstone hung around his neck, be drowned in the depths of the sea. You don't mess with one of these little ones of mine. And so this physical child, it represents for Jesus this childlike faith that we're all to have as followers of Christ. Not surprisingly, Jesus calls us to this. This is what it means to have faith, to be lowly minded, to be servant minded, to take a lowly approach toward ourselves and in service of other people. This is what Jesus did at his first coming. He had compassion for the lost. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd and served them in that way, leading them and guiding them. He saw the sick and he healed them, the hungry, and he fed them. He had compassion. Good example of Matthew 10 of how he expects people to care for his own. This is the text that was read earlier by Dan. He sent his disciples out to preach this message of the kingdom. And in going out, they were expected to receive support. Don't take money bags and other things with you. But the expectation is that where they would go, they'd be served. They were to take nothing along. God would provide for them through the generosity and hospitality of the people that they preached or spoke to. And Jesus concluded this in Matthew 10, verse 40. "Whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me." He identifies himself with his people, with his servants, his ministers. We need to be reminded of this lowly, servant-minded expectation that the Lord has for us as his people. This goes against our natural tendency to want to seek comfort and primarily serve those people who we think will serve us back. And so we flatter the wealthy and we do what we can to minister to those who we think will be able to give us something in return, something that exceeds perhaps what little we did for them. It's selfish. That's not what the Lord's calling us to, but it's selflessness. To have a heart of compassion for those who can't return. You think the Lord is looking for us? Thinking we can give him something that he needs? Is that why he served us? No, he gave his life. It was the overflowing generosity and grace in our Lord that reached out and touched us. And that's what he expects of us then, is that kind of grace would impact us so deeply that we would become ourselves compassionate people. And so it is a big deal how we deal with one another, how we treat each other, what we do toward those who are believers in need. In the first century, imagine what this would have been like. Especially for some of these who were traveling as teachers, and whether in the Jewish context as sort of your Christian rabbis or teachers this way, or even missionaries in the early church, they traveled along. They didn't have comfortable temporary lodging the way we do. There was no Holiday Inns or anything like that. It depended upon hospitality. It depended upon people taking care of you where you went. And the poor, they didn't have much of a government welfare program. To be without food or clothing, it could be deadly. And so they depended upon each other. They relied on each other, sometimes daily, for support and for care. In the persecuted church, as pressures mounted against them, What did they need? I mean, what kind of things did they face? We can only imagine some of the kind of difficulties that they had to endure. And the Lord took care of his people, through others, even those in prison, where they depended upon support from outsiders, from friends and family. Imagine how risky it'd be to go serve those who are persecuted for the faith in prison. And yet that's what they would do, is they'd go visit each other, take care of each other, even when despised by the world. That worldly esteem isn't what shapes the way the Christian sees the world. We don't measure things based upon worldly criteria, by worldly success and standards that the world uses. Instead, we evaluate things on God's schedule, on his standards. So important that we love the ones the Lord loves. We are to Jesus like little brothers. Isn't that striking? Here we have the King of glory. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. That's what Hebrews teaches us. Imagine being on the playground and messing with Jesus' little brother. Right? Someday he's coming back. He's going to deal out retribution. He cares how his little brothers are treated. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 to 10 says this: "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed." Our Lord's coming again. He'll be dealing out retribution, recompense for the righteous and for the wicked, separating them one from another. And the criteria he'll use is, how'd you treat my people? Isn't that fascinating? Did you take care of them when they were in need? I need to make a clarification here. What's this sound like? I mean, well, what would we do if we had to tell a parable like this and had to explain the criteria for judgment? We wouldn't say this, would we? We'd say, oh, by grace, through faith in Christ. How did we get saved? It was the gospel. This passage doesn't look like the gospel, does it? It looks like we earn our salvation by our works. But clearly that's not what this passage is saying. In fact, verse 34 again, the kingdom was prepared beforehand for his people. Right? These people, you're mine, you're my children, and I'm preparing for you this place. Right? I've had it prepared for you all this time. It's our inheritance. It was ours from the beginning. This isn't something we earned. It's something which is handed down to us as a gift. We're God's elect, his children, adopted into his family. Yes, by faith, but it's something which he ordains from before the foundation of the world. This isn't something we earn. But this passage isn't about how we get saved. It's not about by grace through faith in Christ. It doesn't even come up, does it? It's not what it's about. It's describing rather the evidence of a life transformed by God's grace. The evidence that someone actually belongs to this kingdom of his. We shouldn't use this passage to learn how best to evangelize the lost, to what message we should tell them. That's not what this passage is about. This passage describes what it looks like to embrace the gospel. Our good works are not the root, but the fruit of the Christian life. We're saved by grace and judged by works. And this passage is demonstrating the criteria for judgment, not the way that we get saved. The works we do are the evidence either of God's grace in our lives at work powerfully on the one hand, or how we've rejected that grace on the other. When God transforms a life, when he touches us by his grace, things change. 1 John 4:20, if anyone says, "I love God," and hates a brother, he is a what? A liar. By this, they'll know you're my disciples if you have what? Love for one another. It's the evidence, the fruit. When our lives are touched by the saving grace of God, our lives are changed. And what changes? What's the fundamental change is that we lose the self-centeredness and we gain a heart of love. That's at the core. Our affections change. It's a worship change. We're transformed in the heart at what we love, at what we pursue. We're not mostly interested in our own interests, but in the interests of others. And our primary concern is what does the Lord want? How do I be pleasing to Him? How do I glorify Him? How do I love Him? How do I be with Him? Interestingly, when Jesus turned to His sheep and they asked, "Why, Lord?" Or He's giving them a reason why He's judging them this way, that is, unto life. Why is it that He's setting them aside to the right? He gives them a reason, because you took care of me. And they were surprised. Isn't that interesting? They're surprised. When, Lord? When? You see, they weren't purposefully trying to earn their way to God. If this was a merit sort of based salvation system that these folks were engaged in, and the Lord said, "You did it! Congratulations!" They would have said, "Yes, I know. Yeah, I put a lot of work into this, right? Been working at this my whole life." But instead, it was just a way of life that was natural to them. They're more or less forgetful of themselves. They just love people. That was how the heart had been changed. And interestingly, the wicked are also surprised. You see, they didn't really feel like they had done anything all that wrong. They were going through life more or less decent people. And if you asked most people today, what would they say? Lord going to let you in? Sure. Oh, why? I'm a good person. I do pretty well. I take care of people. I even feed some sick and do all sorts of things. But they didn't love the Lord, and they weren't transformed by the grace of God. The evil Jesus identifies isn't just some gross sin. You notice that? It was neglect. It wasn't sins of commission that the Lord calls out. It's sins of omission. It's patterns of neglecting the simple acts of compassion and kindness, particularly to Jesus' people who are in need. You see, Jesus takes this very seriously. To the extent that you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. See, we're His. He identifies Himself with us. It's our union with Him. We come to faith in Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit we're joined together in Christ. We're adopted unto His own, unto the Father, and He becomes our way. These are God's people. What does that say about us then when we overlook people? People in our fellowship who are in need. Missionaries struggling. Christian churches, even all over the world, who we couldn't care less about. On one level, sure, we have limited understanding and knowledge about the circumstances, but it's quite another thing not to have a heart for it. What does it say about us when we don't care about our brothers and sisters all over the place, all over the world, who are suffering persecution? What does it say about us even when in our own fellowship there's some who suffer and struggle, and we frankly couldn't care less? We don't want to be bothered by it. What's it say when we despise or look down on Christians because of the way they serve? The Christian service is something that Jesus takes very serious. And when we despise these things in other people, we disrespect Him. The Lord expects when we embrace the gospel, it's going to make us people who care for other people. How many ways could this work itself out? Even in our own fellowship, we have a benevolence ministry where you give money, mark it on your envelope, benevolence, and it goes to people in need. And quite a number of you even here have received that in the past. It's a blessing. We have times where we're up and times where we're down. We go through different periods in life. And what does it say when the body can come around each other in times like this and help out? How many in our fellowship can't even show up because of various needs? Yet people are shut in. Shut into their homes. They're lonely. Others who aren't shut in, but they're just as lonely. Loneliness shouldn't be a problem in the fellowship of the saints, should it? You say, well, they're awkward. It's like, sure they are. So you're just going to go to the people who you enjoy the most? What about the struggling, the difficult, the marginalized? These are the Lord's people. What system of and standard of evaluating people do you use? Is it the world's? Are you just selfish in the way that you love? It's not love for people if you're just basically selfishly motivated. What kind of time and energy, money, supplies can you give to serve other people? What needs are there among us? Do you even know? Are you aware? How can you know if you don't involve yourselves in other people? The Lord cares about His own. And we're called to that same kind of care. We are an extension of God's hand in other people's lives. And interestingly, this is the way the Lord expects faith to work itself out. And it's in this way that the Lord discerns one from another. Sheep, goats. You say, well, it's by faith. Yes, but faith without works is what? Is dead. You see your brother in need and you give him lip service, send him on his way. What kind of faith is that? Demons have faith too, right? What good does it do them? We live for something bigger. We have a king who's coming again. He's going to establish a reign of righteousness and justice and rule over all the earth. And that king isn't ashamed to call us brothers. He has called us into something marvelous. And He's commissioned us to a work of evangelism in this world. And this work should carry with it all sorts of things. Service and care and love and compassion. We should be marked by the things that marked our Savior. Someday we'll get the glory. We don't live for that glory in the here and now. Right? That's what we long for in the life to come. Amen? Father in heaven, give us this heart. A heart for You. We know that we cannot have this heart apart from Your grace in our lives by the working of Your Spirit through Your Word. And so we pray, use it. Make these words live in us. Prepare us. Make us ready. Help us to deny ourselves daily. We know it's a daily battle. Forgive us, Lord, for where we fall short, for where we live for ourselves, where we become those who grumble and complain about our own life circumstances. Help us, Lord, to get our eyes off ourselves, to start serving others and consider the needs of others more important than our own. And all this because of our love for You, who have Yourself loved us. In Christ, our Savior and our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.